a very great privilege and joy to be back again in Ambach. We have very happy memories of days spent here and days gone by. It gives one a good deal of joy to see dear friends that we haven't seen for a long time. I want to give a very special welcome to our brother, we call him Jamie Crawford, and his wife. The last time I saw them was in the middle of Brazil, and to be with them here tonight gives one a good deal of joy and pleasure. I think one of the sweetest things on earth is Christian fellowship. I remember Mr. Harold St. John saying this to me many years ago. He said, when you make a new friend, it adds an acre to your spiritual inheritance. And it's a good thing to have a few acres. Now, shall we read in the Song of Solomon, please, chapter 1. And verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should it be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. I've been very much interested recently in looking at the five different poetical books in the center of the Old Testament. And I want to confine our remarks during this week to this beautiful book, the Song of Solomon. It's very interesting to notice the position where we find the book in the Old Testament. At the beginning of the Old Testament, we find 17 historical books. And at the end, we find 17 prophetical books. And right in the center, we get 5 poetical books. The Old Testament is beautifully constructed. And I think there's a development of teaching right from the beginning to the end. Now, looking at these 5 poetical books, you would notice again immediately that there is a progression in doctrine. The first one, the book of Job, the theme there is the mystery of suffering. This is a book that has been expounded many, many times and that has been a comfort to the hearts of many of God's dear children. There's many today that are suffering severely. And sometimes they say, why has this to happen to me? But the mystery of suffering and God's purpose behind it is opened up for us in the book of Job. But the second book is the book of Psalms, and there we're introduced to the sanctuary. It has often been pointed out that the book of Psalms is divided into 5 sections, 5 books. And these 5 sections of the book of Psalms, they correspond to the first 5 books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Mr. F.W. Grant, in his numerical Bible, and in his exposition of the Psalms, he has developed this. I don't think it's using our imagination at all. But I think that the 5 books of Psalms, they do correspond to the first 5 books in the Bible and the teaching that we get there. We come on over into the book of Proverbs, And the great theme there is sonship. In Job, it is suffering. In the book of Psalms, it is the sanctuary. And in the book of Proverbs, it is sonship. I think it is a book that should be carefully studied at the present time. Many parts of the world, we find that the family life of God's people is deteriorating. The devil is working overtime today to wreck and destroy the family life of God's people. And I believe that the great principles we find in the book of Proverbs should be carefully studied at the present time. Anyone who studies it, you wouldn't need to read Dr. Spock, or you wouldn't need to study these books on psychology. You know, over in the United States today, there's a young man, and he's going around the country and addressing many places, audiences sometimes of 15,000 and sometimes 30,000 people. And he's telling people how to bring up their family and how to get on with your wife. But he has never been married. And he's quite a young man. You know, anybody that does that kind of thing, I always feel a little bit uncomfortable. After all, anybody to give advice about matters of that kind, I think it should be done out of practical experience on something that they've learned in the school of suffering. It's only a man, I believe, who has been married and who has suffered in the school of God that's able to talk about these things. But I think if we studied carefully the book of Proverbs and what God has to say there through his servant Solomon, connected with a man and his wife and children and how to bring them up, we wouldn't need to theorize or read these books on psychology, because all the principles that we find in connection with family life we find in the book of Proverbs. So again, let me repeat, in Job, it's suffering. In the book of Psalms, it is the sanctuary. In the book of Proverbs, the great theme there is sonship. And then coming into the book of Ecclesiastes, the theme there is under the sun. Solomon is looking at things from the standpoint of the world. From the, not the vertical, but the horizontal, the way that any man, considering the things in the world, what he sees there at the present time, and is giving his verdict upon it. The theme there is under the sun. There's some mysterious things there, and I think if we take it into consideration that it's a man looking at things from the horizontal, the things that are going on in the world today, it would open up some of the truths that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. But in this book that we want to consider this week, it is under his shadow. Under his shadow. First of all, suffering, and then the sanctuary, and then sonship, and then under the sun, and finally under his shadow. And in this lovely book that we want to consider, there are some lovely things concerning the person of Christ himself. It's this that I want to concentrate on during this week. Some years ago, over in Angola, there was a translation committee. And men who were engaged in the translation of the Bible, they gathered together to consider some of the difficulties and problems connected with it. There were some men there, not belonging to the assemblies, but they were engaged in this type of work, forwarding their manuscripts to the Bible societies for printing. And they suggested that the Song of Solomon was not suitable for translating into an African language. And they wanted to cut it out completely. You know, people who talk like that and who think like that, I think they have never considered the beautiful, beautiful teaching that we get in the Song of Solomon, especially concerning the person of our blessed Lord. Now I want to think, first of all, of some of the interpretations of the book, without going into a lot of detail about it. There's, first of all, what is called the triangle theory. And the man who was responsible for introducing that theory was a modernist. He was a German higher critic. His name was Ewald. The man did not believe at all in the inspiration of Scripture, and he thought that the Song of Solomon was some kind of a religious drama. And he introduced what he called the triangle theory: the shepherd lover and the Shunammite, and then Solomon as a kind of an interloper, a third party interfering between the two. Now, I think that anybody considering the book would completely throw out that interpretation. I cannot believe that Solomon would introduce himself here as a kind of a villain of the piece, and that he is the interloper between the bridegroom and the bride. I certainly wouldn't accept that theory at all. One could go on and talk about this and some of the fallacies connected with it, but you want to consider its origin. It was introduced by a man who did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture and thought the book was just a kind of a drama and something that should be played on a stage. However, leave that completely. Now, there are three different interpretations of the Song of Solomon. Just let me mention them briefly. The first one is what you might call the dispensational interpretation. And I think that we get here, first of all, the relation between Israel and Jehovah, the relationship of the nation of Israel to that one who is responsible for the redemption, bringing them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them into the land. You know, there are many today who are very much confused concerning the hope of Israel and the hope of the church. When we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the relation that Israel had to Jehovah was a marriage relationship. There are many passages in the Old Testament that expound that. But unfortunately, Israel in that relationship was not faithful. And when we turn over to the book of Hosea, we find that Israel there has been unfaithful to that one who was the Redeemer, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and there she is regarded as a harlot. Absolutely unfaithful. And when we come over into the book of Isaiah, Israel there is in the position of a divorced woman, separated from her husband. Now, some would say that the bride at the present day is Israel. You know, I believe that at the present time, Israel is in the position of Lo Ammi, not a people. They have sinned against Almighty God, sinned against the one that loved them. And at the present time, divorced and separated on account of their sin, on account of their departure. But I do believe that there's a wonderful future for the nation. Some people don't believe that. They think that Israel has sinned away her day of grace, and at the present time, she is in apostasy and sin, and there never will be a restoration. And what is called covenant theology today would tell us that the church of the present era is the legitimate inheritor of all the Old Testament covenants that were made to Israel, and that never, never will Israel be brought back into covenant relationship with Jehovah. I don't believe that. As a matter of fact, when we turn over to the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, on anyone that would examine those three chapters would have no doubt whatever in their mind that God has a wonderful future for his people. They will be restored. But it's only when Christ comes back again in his glory, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll appear to his beleaguered people, surrounded by their enemies. It looks as if they're going to be annihilated and wiped out. And at the psychological moment, Christ shall appear. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and appearing to his people, and they'll look at him, they'll say, "What are these wounds on thy hands?" And he'll say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And when they realize the enormity of their sin, in the judicial condemnation of the Messiah and his murder upon the cross, and realizing the enormity of their sin, They will go down and acknowledge their sin. They'll divide into tribes. They'll divide into families. On getting down to his feet as individuals, they will truly repent of their sin. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and a nation will be born in a day. So what we get here in the Song of Solomon is the relationship of Jehovah to the nation of Israel. You could never call a divorced woman, a woman who has been guilty of infidelity and adultery, you could never call her a pure, chaste bride. That is the term that's used of the church. They're two entirely different ideas in the Word of God. The bride is the church, but as far as Israel is concerned, she is the bride of Jehovah, the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. At the present time, in adultery and sin and departure, but due one day to be brought back into covenant relationship with Jehovah as an earthly people. So first of all, the interpretation of the Song of Solomon, I think, is the relationship of Jehovah to Israel. But then there's the redemptive interpretation. That is the relationship of the bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can apply it in that way without using our imagination at all. As a matter of fact, spiritual believers, right down through the ages, have interpreted and applied it in that way. The relationship of the bride, the pure, chaste bride of the Lamb, the church of the present dispensation, and the bride's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And then thirdly, another interpretation is the relation of the individual believer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is the way that we want to apply it this week. The individual believer in relationship to the Lord Jesus. And there's some beautiful, beautiful things here concerning our relationship to him. Now, I think that the key to the interpretation of the book is seven lovely pictures of Christ. I want to look at four of them during this week. But let me outline these seven pictures of the Lord Jesus to be found in the book. The first one here in chapter 1 is the shepherd and his flock. We want to concentrate on that tonight. The shepherd and his flock. The bridegroom is a shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here we get, first of all, the shepherd and his flock. A second picture of Christ we find in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Here is the king at his table. First of all, the shepherd and his flock. Secondly, the king at his table. We go over into chapter 3, and there we get a merchant man with his spices and fragrance. One of the great themes of the Song of Solomon is fragrance, the sweet odor that comes from Christ himself, and there he is, the merchant man. You remember that is the term that's used of him in the Gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew, he's regarded as a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. In the Gospel according to Mark, he is a husbandman. In the Gospel according to Luke, he is a noble man going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But in the Gospel according to John, he is the God-man. These are four lovely pictures of Christ. But in chapter 3, in the Song of Solomon, he is the merchant man with his spices coming up out of the land of Egypt and bringing the people into the land. In chapter 4, he is the gardener and his garden. And there's some beautiful things there connected with the devotional life of the believer in the garden. We find there how the fragrance is brought out of that garden. It's a combination of the cold north wind and the warm south wind. And the cold north wind and the warm south wind blowing upon the garden that brings the fragrance out from it. Chapter 4, he is the gardener in his garden. Chapter 5, he's the bridegroom and his bride. There's a beautiful tenfold description of Christ in chapter 5, and we will have the opportunity of spending an evening in looking at that. It's one of the most beautiful detailed pictures to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. And then when we come to the last chapter, we get him there as the lover and his beloved ones. There's four things said there about the love of Christ, again, that we would like to concentrate a night on. And then finally, the seventh picture of Christ in the song is right at the end, where he is the Lord of the vineyard. Now let me repeat these seven pictures so that we might get them clearly in our mind. All we'll be able to do this week is look at four of them, maybe four of the most important. I want first of all tonight to speak about the shepherd and his flock. Tomorrow night I want to look at the king at his table. Another night we want to look at the gardener and his garden. And then I want to think of the bridegroom and his bride in chapter 5. But when we get these different pictures of Christ and put them together, we get a detailed exposition of the person of our blessed Lord in poetic form. Now let's think just for a few minutes tonight about the shepherd and his flock. Before we do that, it might be as well to look at the lovely introduction to the book. The first thing we get here is the kiss of forgiveness. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The kiss of forgiveness, the kiss of reconciliation. That is the first thing that the prodigal got when he came back from the far country. His father threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. The kiss of forgiveness. And then we read about his love. Thy love is better than wine. This is a subject that is expounded in detail in the Song of Solomon. And then the next thing is the fragrance of his name. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. And then we read of the attractive power of Christ. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought us into his chambers. There we get access right into the presence of the Lord, and there his banner over us is love. So there's a beautiful fivefold introduction to the book itself. One could spend all our time tonight and speaking about these five things. I just want to pass them on for your own personal study and meditation. But let's think of this little paragraph connected with the shepherd and his flock. Tell me, she said, the Shulamite, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Notice there's two things that she wants here, and the first is food, and the second thing that she wants is rest. Food and rest. My beloved brethren and sisters tonight, these are two things that we badly need at the present time. Food and rest. And these are the two things that she wants. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And then the answer to the twofold request. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. She too has a shepherd ministry, and she's told where she can get both food and rest. Now let's think of these two things that she wants right here at the commencement. Food and rest. If anybody were to ask me tonight, what do you think is the greatest need among God's beloved people at the present day, I would say it is a feeding ministry. Oh, God's people need food. And unfortunately, sometimes it's lacking. We do need food and we do need rest in the presence of the Lord himself. I remember when I went to Africa first, 21 years of age, I spent some time, about 18 months, in Biye. That's about 500 miles from the West African coast, and I settled among a tribe called the Ovimbundu. I stayed there to learn the Umbundu language. In those days, we had large conferences. Quite a common thing to have 3,000 people gather together for the ministry of the Word of God. I was very young, but after having some proficiency in the Umbundu language, I was asked to take part at one of these conferences. And you can imagine me, a boy, 21 years of age, standing up before an audience like that, and I could feel my knees knocking together. But before I got up on my feet, I was sitting beside an old African brother, long, long since gone to be with the Lord. He was a real veteran, and a man who had literally walked thousands of miles backwards and forwards across Central Africa, pioneering with the gospel. I met him one time coming back from one of these trips, and he had a long staff in his hand, and it was covered with little nicks from the top to the bottom of this staff. I said, Von Gula, that was his name, I said, Von Gula, what is the meaning of these nicks that you have on your staff? Well, he said, you know, before I became a Christian, I used to go out to hunt. And he said, when I was hunting, if I happened to kill an animal, he said, I made a nick on the gun. And he said, every animal I killed, I cut a little bit piece of skin off it, and I had that on my gun too. But every animal I killed, I made a nick on the gun. And he said, now he said that I'm out after souls. Every time I preach the gospel and see souls brought to Christ, he said, I put a nick on my staff. And it was covered with nicks from top to bottom. Real soul winner. But just before I got up at that conference, he caught me by the elbow and he pulled me down beside him. He says, brother, don't forget, when you get up before those people, that God's people are hungry. And I said, give them food. He said, that's what they want. Give them food. I never forgot that. And my beloved brethren and sisters, those that have the responsibility for the ministry of the Word of God today, what they badly need is to be fed. Now, every time I look at this passage, my mind instinctively goes back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, where you get the fourfold ministry of the Good Shepherd. You remember that lovely passage, what it says? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I don't know whether it's a habit here in this country around Christmas time to play or maybe to hear on a phonograph, on a record player, the Messiah. To me, it's one of the most beautiful pieces of music that ever has been composed. Now, I'm no expert. I don't know very much about music. I can tell good music when I hear it. And when I hear some of the things that are played and sung today, it makes me feel a kind of queer. You know, some of the folk music that's being played today, it comes straight from Africa, from the African jungle. And the beat and the thump of it, I think I'm back again among the Africans and thumping their feet in the middle of the night and having a dance. That's where it comes from. This jazz and rock music and hard rock and all the rest of it, it comes straight from the middle of Africa, and it comes straight from the pit. That's where it comes from. But I tell you, there's something beautiful about good music. On every Christmas time, there's a dear brother in New York City. He gives my wife and I a little treat. He takes us out for a meal, and then he takes us to a place where we hear the Messiah sung. And it always thrills me. And when it comes to that beautiful, beautiful chorus, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those with young, I can feel the goosebumps coming out on my back. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. I think that George Handel, when he composed that beautiful piece of music, he must have been very near the Lord. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That is the work of the Lord Jesus. It's the work of the good shepherd himself. And notice the fourfold ministry in which he's engaged. First of all, it's a ministry of food. And gather the lambs with his arm. Secondly, it is a gathering ministry. Not a scattering ministry, a gathering ministry. And then thirdly, carry them in his bosom. It's a ministry of comfort. And shall gently lead those that are with young. It is a ministry of guidance. The fourfold ministry of the Good Shepherd. It is a feeding ministry. Now let's just think for a moment or two of some of the things that we read in the New Testament about feeding. Feeding the people of God. You remember the Lord Jesus? Mark chapter 5. After he had heard of the murder of John the Baptist, he must have felt awfully sorry and awfully sad. He wanted to get away for a while. His heart was broken. And when he thought of what had happened to John, he said, come into a desert place, let's rest a while. Let's get away from it all for a little while. But the crowd followed him. And when he saw them, we read, he was moved with compassion. Because there were a sheep not having a shepherd, and we read that he fed them. He fed them. You know, I noticed a little while ago that this term, moved with compassion, is used of only one individual in the Gospels. And it's used 8 times. And that individual is the Lord himself. Moved with compassion. Oh, I think that all feeding ministry, it should have that motivation. Moved with compassion. And he fed the multitude. Not only that, but he gave a number of parables connected with feeding. One, again, that jumps immediately into my mind is in Luke chapter 11. You remember the Lord there, and speaking to the disciples, he speaks about a man and a son. He said, a man who has a son, and he comes and he asks for bread. He said, for bread, will he give him a stone? And he said, if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now notice the three things on the one side and three things on the other. The Lord is speaking here about food and about a man who has a son and he wants food and he comes to him. And on the one side, he speaks about bread and fish and eggs. But in contrast to that, he speaks about stones and serpents and scorpions. And the three are in contrast to the other three. Now, what is bread? I would suggest that as far as doctrine is concerned, bread is the staple diet. And I believe that it's the careful exposition of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. Beloved brethren, tonight we do need bread, the staple diet. Those great doctrines of Holy Scripture that need to be carefully and systematically expounded at the present time. And when we hear a brother do that, oh, it gives us such a lot of joy to hear somebody giving us bread. We had men among us in a bygone day who did that. I can remember outstanding teachers and servants of God when I was a boy, and sitting as a young person at their feet and listening to them expound the word. I remember Mr. C.F. Hogg, dear, dear friend. He visited us in Africa and left a lasting impression. I can well remember Mr. Harold St. John and sitting at his feet. And some of the addresses that he gave at that time are indelibly impressed on my mind. Some of them I could almost repeat by heart. And you know, they left a lasting impression. I remember Mr. W. E. Vine. And believe it or not, I can remember Mr. John Ritchie. Somebody would say, how old are you? But in any case, I'm not going to tell you tonight. But I can remember as a boy hearing that dear servant coming over to where we were living at that time a distinguished-looking man with a little beard, and getting up and opening the Word. I tell you, that was bread. And we badly need bread. The exposition of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. Mr. Hogg never used an illustration. Now, I'm not critical of illustrations, because I think we get that in the next term that we read here, the fish that goes along with the bread. Now, if I were speaking to Africans tonight, the word I would use for bread is shema. I think that Margaret knows what I'm talking about. Shema. That is the staple diet over there. They don't eat bread, at least the primitive people don't. But shema is mush, and that's the staple diet. But if you give an African a plate of mush, and he didn't have something to go along with it, if he didn't have fish, or some what they call in our part of the country, yifo, or ombalela, if that didn't go along with the bread, they wouldn't thank you for it. The shema, it needs the fish to go along with it. And if you were over in Israel, if you saw a man going off to his work, he would probably have a loaf of bread and sliced down, cut through the middle, and a fish between the two sides, and it's the fish that goes along with the bread. Now, what would the fish represent? I think the fish is what makes the bread. It illustrates, or it goes along with the bread, and it's something that makes it palatable. You know, doctrine is perfectly all right, and it's absolutely necessary, but we need the practical application of it. We could fill our heads with doctrine and have it all as clear as crystal, and yet at the same time, no practical application of it. Paul didn't do that. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine, but the last three chapters, we get the practical application of it. The fish, it goes along with the bread. And you say, what about the eggs? Well, every time I think of eggs, I think of a farmer. When he has an egg, when he has eggs, he puts them under a hen. And after 21 days, the hen, it sits on the eggs, and if they're fertile, after 21 days, he hatches the eggs out, and he gets real meat out of the egg. You say, how would you apply that? Every time I come to a little meeting like this, I'm looking for eggs. Some suggestion that I've never heard before, or something that would throw illumination of some passage of the Word of God that may be a little bit difficult or a little obscure, and I always make a note of it. Something that I heard for the first time, and I take it home and I keep it warm. And I maybe keep it warm for 21 days. And I get out my concordance and I get out my Bible, and after a little while I hatch real meat out of the egg. And sometimes at a meeting at a meeting for the exposition of the Word of God, we may get a whole basket full of eggs. So there's the bread and the fish and the eggs. But think of the contrast. Stones, serpents, scorpions. Did you ever hear anybody getting up on a meeting and throwing a few stones? I have. And you know, a man who's out of touch with God and has very little compassion for the people of God, he can pick up a stone or two and throw it into an audience, and you know you could hurt people with it. And I have heard people leave a meeting and they go outside and they say, I'll never put my foot in that place again. They've been throwing stones. And you can hurt people with it. With stone, there's absolutely no nutriment. There's no food in a stone. It's hard and it's dry. And you could hurt people with it. So we have to be careful about the stones. And then the next thing is a serpent. Now the difference between a serpent or a snake and a scorpion, one has the poison in its mouth and the other has the sting in its tail. Now, one would love to pause here and tell some stories about snakes and scorpions. I would be tempted to do that, although I'm not going to do it. We have had many, many experiences with snakes and scorpions, but the point is this. The serpent, the snake, it has the poison in its mouth, but the scorpion has the sting in its tail. I happen to know I was bitten by a scorpion once between these two fingers.
And I don't think I ever suffered such excruciating pain in my life as I got from that sting of a scorpion. Some Africans had come in at night time, and I went out to a little outhouse that we had at the back of the house trying to get some food for these Africans. And I had a tin there with some potatoes and some beans in it, and I was picking the potatoes out of the beans, and suddenly something hit me between these two fingers, just like a red-hot poker. And I knew that it was either a snake or a scorpion. I brought in a light, and there the scorpion was sitting with his tail up. He had bitten me with his tail. And for 2 weeks, I lost complete control and power in my arm. I thought I was going to lose my arm. Excruciating pain. The sting was in the tail. You say, how could you apply that? I was at a meeting many years ago, a matter of fact at a conference, and afterwards there was a week of meetings. And a brother who had the responsibility for ministry during that week, he came to me and he said, believe me, before I'm through, he said, I'm going to let those people have it. I said, brother, what do you mean? He said, you don't know those folk. But he said, before I'm through, I'm going to throw a bombshell. I said, brother, people who throw bombshells do an awful lot of damage. And sometimes it takes a long, long time to repair that. He says, you don't know those people. And I said, believe me, before I'm through, I'm going to let them have it. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he ministered beautifully. And on the Friday night, he threw his bombshell. And that large assembly, he split them down the middle. And it took about 30 years to recover from that one night. The sting was in the tail. And I think that any servant of God has to be awfully careful that his bread and fish and eggs are not stones and serpents and scorpions. And the Lord, in that little parable, you know, it's so graphic the way he describes it. And oh, thank God for the opportunity that any man has of opening the Bible and giving them real food for their souls. Now, I've occupied more time in speaking about this tonight than I had intended, but I think it's important. My beloved brethren here tonight, one thing that has been a great burden on my heart in recent days is to see our beloved younger brethren getting down to the study of their Bible, to get a real love for the Word of God, and to give their life to it. It's not a crash program. It's not a short-term project, it's a lifetime business. And I think that any man that knows anything about the ministry of the Word, I think he would acknowledge that for anyone to minister the Word of God, while it is a gift from the risen head, yet at the same time, it is a lifetime business, a lifetime study of the Word of God to be able to help the people of God and to give them food. So here the Shulamite. Oh, she wants food. And then secondly, she wants rest. She wants rest. Oh, how many, many of God's dear people at the present time they need this badly. Many times in recent days, I've been in a home where a person has had a nervous breakdown. Sometimes it is mental. You know, the pressure that people live under at the present time, I don't think there ever has been a day when there's a comparable condition as we find it at the present time. We live in a part of the United States not far from New York City. And sometimes I've gone to a meeting in Long Island, and there's a road there where people come into their work in New York every morning and go home at night. There's four lines of traffic on that road. Parallel traffic, and it's bumper to bumper, and they're just crawling along. I pity the men that have to do that. Every morning going to their work, bumper to bumper traffic, and then all day up against competition and up against the pressures and tension in the business world today. And generally, at the end of 20 years, some of these men drop off their feet with a heart attack and they die. That's the world in which we live today, and I expect that here in Scotland, it may not just be the same kind of pressure, but I know at the present time, There's such a lot of tension and pressure and nervous trouble at the present time that many of God's dear people are suffering along that line. But my beloved friends, there is a remedy. She wanted rest. As we look in the Word of God, we find where that rest can be found. Oh, think of the Lord himself. That great passage in Matthew chapter 11, so familiar in the preaching of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There's a twofold rest there. First, it is a rest of salvation. And secondly, it is a rest of service. First of all, we come and we lay our weary burden down at the feet of the Savior, and we find rest. It is a rest that is found. But then the next one, he said, come and take up my yoke. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If we wanted to expound this great theme of rest, we would need, of course, to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, time wouldn't suffice to do that tonight. I just leave it to your own consideration. There's a magnificent passage in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, where rest is expounded. We get there, first of all, creation rest. Then we get Canaan rest. And then thirdly, we get Christian rest that we just mentioned. At the feet of the Lord Jesus, sitting at his feet and learning his word. It's there that we find rest. But then there's a Sabbath rest, I believe, that's coming in a coming day. But the rest that we get at the present time, that Christian rest, it's laying aside all the Old Testament ritual. That is what the apostle is speaking about there. All that heavy, heavy, heavy burden that we find in the Old Testament, we lay it down, and we find rest in the person and at the feet of the Savior himself. So here are two things that she wants. First of all, food, and then rest. And just let me mention in closing the place where it is to be found. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. The footsteps of the flock. I remember Mr. John Ritchie, over 70 years ago, speaking about the footsteps of the flock. And of course, he applied it to that lovely passage in Acts chapter 2. Seven different steps there, the footsteps of the flock. First of all, they gladly received his word. They were baptized, and there were added unto them that day 3,000 souls. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. There are seven footsteps of the flock. And I think when we look at each one of them, we find the initial one is receiving the word, gladly receiving the word, and then one after the other. These are different footsteps of the flock. But when we go over to John chapter 10, there again the Lord speaks about the sheep. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he speaks about the earmark, and he speaks about the footmark. They hear my voice, and they follow me. They follow me. And there we get again an outline of the footsteps of the flock. So these are simple things. I suppose we've heard them again and again. But to follow these footsteps, following the Lord himself, then we get rest to our souls. And then the final thing we find here is feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. If we want to learn anything, those that have a care for the people of God, that have a shepherd ministry, the place to do it is just beside the shepherd's tents. Thank God for the under-shepherds. We find them everywhere today. In every New Testament assembly, there are men with a shepherd heart. And just to sit down beside them and learn these simple principles that we find outlined in the Word of God, how delightful it is. I thank God in my early days there were shepherds. Still some around, and we thank God for them. And if we want to get food and get rest, the place to do it is beside the shepherd's tent. Sit down beside these good men. Get their help, their counsel and advice. And I think if we do, we'll find food and rest to our souls. May God bless his word. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for these beautiful, beautiful things in thy word. We thank thee for the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep upon Calvary's cross. Our Father, we thank thee that he's resurrected and seated at thy right hand, and we thank thee that one day, as the chief shepherd, he's coming back again. Now, our Father, we do pray that in our little time down here, we pray that we may be able to follow these simple principles, keep close to him, and not only get food for our souls, but also that rest that he alone can give. Bless thy dear people tonight, we pray. Lord, bless each one. We know there's a variety of need here tonight, and our Father, we pray that that comfort and encouragement that alone comes from thee may be the portion of thy beloved people. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.